So we pray, O Lord, that you would be blessing us with your Spirit, that you would open our eyes to the truth as it's found in Jesus, and that we would be encouraged and challenged and confirmed in our word, in your word, I should say. And we commit to you now the reading and the proclamation and hearing. In Jesus' name, amen. This is the word of God, chapter 1 of Genesis, verse 26. And God said, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image, in the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over everything that moves on the earth." And then let's turn one chapter, chapter 2. We'll pick up with verse 18. "And the Lord God said, 'It is not good that man should be alone. I'll make a helper comparable to him.' Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, 'This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh.' And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." Amen. May God add richer to his word as we consider today. I say this introduction with a smile, and I'll just say that it's ironic that on the week leading up to Mother's Day, our culture, quote, celebrates Mother's Day, that as a nation it was announced that we now have the lowest birth rate in U.S. history. Our birth rate is 1.64 births per woman, and in order to simply replace or maintain a population, you have to have 2.1 births per woman. So sooner or later, something breaks in that equation. And then Generation Z, can somebody tell me what Generation Z is? The young ones, yes, we'll say the young ones. About a third of them likely will not get married. And then if they get married, it's entirely optional as to whether or not they'll have children. Some have children. Some don't have children. Further, Vogue magazine. That great. Never mind. Having a baby in 2021, the debate is it should be considered environmental vandalism. Which the response could be, and this is satire, which doesn't always go over with us, listen. To solve the climate crisis, we must sterilize all living beings. Believe me, future generations will thank us. You get it? So happy Mother's Day. And the point that I want to make today is to talk about in the beginning. We read from Genesis, in the beginning, and we'll talk a lot about Genesis. And then the playoff of that, when Jesus is talking about marriage and family in Matthew 19, he says, "Have you not read," and he quotes the passages that we have read or already read for our text. And then he says, "It was not so from the beginning." He's going to the creational norm. So today is a basic primer on the family. Here's 101. Here's what we want our children to understand. Here's what we need to consider. What's the Christian faith all about? In the beginning. In the beginning, God, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Like, where do you start? Well, you start in the beginning of the Bible, and that's how we're to start our thinking. In the beginning, God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And not only did he create the heavens and the earth, but in the beginning, God made Adam from the dust of the ground. God made Adam from the dust of the ground, and you have what you would call paradise, right? No sin, everything's looking good, very green, lots of food, not too many restrictions. You only cannot eat from that one tree. And yet there was a problem. There was a problem, which sounds odd to us because it's before the fall. In other words, I'm talking about before you get to Genesis 3. There was a problem, and to say there was a problem almost sounds unorthodox or somehow heretical. You remember what the problem was? Adam was alone. He was friendless. He was lonely. And God said, no, the creation isn't complete then. That more needs to happen because Adam is isolated. And we know from this text, but also from the Bible, is that man is made a social being, right? That we connect with others, that we become lonely, that we have community, and we yearn for a community. So we read then that, so from Adam he made Eve, he made them male and female, he made them in order to address the problem that was there. Whether or not you want to say problem or not, that's not my point here today. That there was something that was lacking as Adam was alone, so we made them male and female, and both male and female then are image bearers of God. That they are more alike than different. That is, from the beginning, there was not this, if you will, gender war. There was not this battle. That they complemented one another. That they were more alike than not alike, and yet they were different. There was a perfect symmetry, if you will. There was a perfect symmetry between the male and the female, or between Adam and between Eve. And they were to work together, they were to be together, they were to be one, and as if I've counseled you on marriage, I've said this at some point, that when the two become one flesh, that one flesh is really the capstone or the epitome, but that there should be oneness in marriage in every aspect of marriage, not just sexually. That you would expect that to be the case, but then it's perhaps most obvious sexually, that there were male and female, that they were alike and yet they were different. This is from Our Bodies Tell Us God's Story, or Tell God's Story. That is, even by studying the human body, in some sense you see God, in some sense you see the creation. And we read, think about it, a man's body makes no sense by itself. Nor does a woman's body. But seen in light of each other, sexual difference reveals the unmistakable plan of God that man and women are meant to be a gift to one another in spousal love. Now, you don't have to take too many biology classes or just observe life and observe the body. And we can say then that the history, that the history of the human race begins with a wedding. That what is it that we read about? We read about a wedding. That for this reason a man shall leave his mother and father, and they shall be united, and they shall be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. That is, that you have a wedding at the beginning of the human race, and part of that plan then, the original plan, that is in the beginning, that there would be spouses who would be solely committed one to another. So solely, I'll just say, that could be not taken absolutely, but solely sexually committed one to another, and then committed one to another financially, emotionally, and so forth, that there's an obligation and a privilege. And then when man and women come together, they produce offspring, they bear children. That is normative. In fact, all the commandments, how many commandments are there in the Bible? Well, the Jews say 613, well, we got the New Testament and so forth. But what's the very first commandment that God has given us? The very first command is that we would be fruitful and multiply. That we would be fruitful and multiply. Now, of course, both in marriage, in getting married, and when married, providentially we know that, well, some of us here won't get married. And today is not to some way shame anyone in that situation. Or those who are married may not be able to have children. And that's part of God's plan. And that can be difficult. We should be sympathetic to that. And so forth. So it's not, understand what I'm saying. Even as we say that, though, we can say that the foundational account as is provided in the scriptures in Genesis 1 would encourage us, not just in these matters, but that we're not free to live or to do or to make our own rules, and that normatively, whatever the exceptions might be, that God provides us with a pattern here in Genesis 1 and 2, and that children are seen throughout scriptures as a blessing, even a quiverful, right? And he who finds a wife finds what is, or finds a good thing. And that, and another text, that a wife is worth far more than rubies, right? That she is worth far more than rubies. That it's a good thing, that it's seen that, if possible, all things considered, and so forth. Which is to say that when we read these accounts, that they are not merely conventions for us to follow. And let me make sure we understand what I mean by conventions. That is, that they are not arbitrary rules that we just happen to follow, not from God per se. So let me give you an example of some conventions. I have a wedding ring. I was married to my lovely bride 30 and a half years ago. Praise the Lord for that. It is a convention that I wear a wedding ring. Nowhere in the Bible does it say thou must wear a wedding ring. Yes? Now we can say that. It's a good convention. We can say it's a bad convention. I followed the convention and I bought Colleen an engagement ring. You could say, oh, that's silly, that's a waste of money, you shouldn't have done that, whatever. But that's a convention. So we could have that. We could have that debate, that discussion. I'm very thankful that I found a great deal and got a beautiful ring. Still loves today. Yes? I wore tux to our wedding, a convention, not just in marriage, right? We drive on the right side of the road. What do those crazy British people do? The wrong side of the road. Very good. Amen. This is not one of those issues. That's the point. This is foundational. This is the way the story begins. In the beginning, sex, male and female. In the beginning, marriage. In the beginning, children. But you don't have to turn too many pages in your Bible to get to the fall. And one of the things, I think we talked about it last week in the members profession of faith class, that we believe in total depravity, which doesn't mean that everybody is as wicked as they could be, thank the Lord. That would be bad. We wouldn't be here too long. But that every aspect of life is affected, including marital relations and kids and all. Like, it's a mess, right? It's a mess. It's not so easy. And what Genesis does then is provides us, if you will, a visceral account or an accounting of just what a mess it's become within the family. So within Genesis, you have Potiphar's wife, who is committed to Potiphar at one level, and yet goes after Joseph, sexually speaking, and to the end that the righteous end up in prison, suffering for their righteousness. Right? Or, and in the beginning, it was not so. The next chapter, Judah, right? Jesus comes from Judah. What do you have? Judah sleeping with that which he believed was a prostitute, his daughter-in-law. Like, I won't. It's not a threat. But you wouldn't have to read too long in Genesis to make it go from PG to R. And just the mess of the family. In the beginning, it was not so. Lamech has two wives, and he was an angry man at that, but in the beginning it was not so. Barrenness throughout the book of Genesis, it really is one of the underlying stories, but in the beginning it was not so. Homosexual rape in Sodom and Gomorrah, but from the beginning it was not so. Tensions in marriage, as though you're the first couple here to ever have tensions in your marriage. Abraham and Sarah at each other. And in fact, the very first thing that you note in the Bible with respect to tensions in marriage is that you've got the fall, and that's the very first thing that you see, is that Adam flaming Eve and Eve flaming Adam, and that they're at each other. They're at each other. I said this here before. Only Colleen, I think, will know what I'm talking about. But I married a couple, and on their honeymoon, they were on the phone to help. Maybe that's a record, I don't know. In Genesis, the family of brothers, they kill each other, or almost kill one another. Cain, killing Abel, Joseph's brothers, wanted to take him down within the family. But in the beginning, it was not so. In the beginning, it was not so. So that's the foundational point that I want to make. It's just to lay that understanding that I think at one level we all know, but, well, it's not a given today. So what I want to do then is to say, okay, we spent some time in Genesis. Let's now fast forward and let's look at 2021 and how we got here and make a couple of comments to that. To that end. So, you are told, or we are told today, that your understanding of sex, your understanding of male and female, your understanding of marriage and sexuality, all those rules and all, you got one rule after another, you Christians, boy, I can't believe how many rules you are. Well, that's all merely a convention, and it's for you, but it's not for others. You understand the point? That maybe you can believe that, you old rednecks here. You fundamentalist Looney Tunes. But that's just for you. There's no sense of it comes from the transcendent, that it comes from God. There's no sense in that we could ever suggest that it would be normative for other people. It is merely conventions. It is merely all those rules we have, all those restrictions, all those things that you say you can do and can't do. Well, those are merely conventions. A little side point here, a point that I like to make over and over again, because in this, if you will, battle for reality, that the Bible does have the Song of Solomon, which seems to be pretty spicy at one level. That is, that we're not against a proper understanding of sexuality. And it has Proverbs 5, which talks about a husband being captivated by his wife. And that's the PG version. Proverbs 5, if you want to write it down. That the husband be captivated by his wife. In a good sense, that is. So we're committed as a people, if you will. We, now I'm talking about broadly speaking in 2021, that we're free, that modern man is free, that no one can tell us how we should choose, that to have a genuine choice we need to be autonomous, that there can be no legal pressure, there can be no societal pressure, there can be no religious pressure, there can't even be biological pressure, so to speak, imperatives to shape of what we think and what we believe about marriage and sexuality and children and so forth. So I want us to understand that the questions that we're churning over today, and I say broadly speaking, not just here, the questions are not as much about the definition of marriage per se, or the expectations in marriage, but in the beginning. That is that how you begin. That is that we begin with God. In the beginning, God.
Well, in the beginning, God, and God says that this is how we're to think about the world. In the beginning, God, and as we debate this, there's a fundamental presuppositional, if you will, difference that it's not in the beginning, God. It's in the beginning, I do whatever I want to do. It's in the beginning, freedom. It's in the beginning that there is no God, and therefore I can dream about there being no heaven and no earth. John Lennon and the Beatles and so forth. And then we're just going to carry that out. We're going to live in terms of we're going to start with certain basic presuppositions, and then we're going to look to develop a consistent worldview in terms of those basic presuppositions. So that the debates are not as much about this text or that text or even sexuality per se, but where do you begin? What is your in the beginning? Where do you begin? And then what are your basic commitments to begin with? So, I don't know if you find this interesting, but I find this terribly interesting. Let me. So we're talking about where we are today. And I love people who are unbelievers or who are honest about their unbelief, and they try and be consistent. So, for instance, who here knows who Jim Morrison is? And Kristen, can you tell me what band Jim Morrison was a part of?
Doors.
Right, the Doors. Right, and he sang self-consciously. So, like, he wasn't just a brat out there like playing his guitar and getting stoned. May they cancel the resurrection. He was like brilliant at one level, brilliant in his unbelief, whatever that might mean, whatever I might need to qualify. Well, in 1970, Miss Firestone wrote a book called The Dialectic of Sex, A Case for a Feminist Revolution. And what she argued, and this is in this, like, I'm going to be honest category, like, inconsistent, is she says that the original problem, The Dialectic of Sex burst onto the feminist scene in 1970. The book's key thesis is that of the origin of women's oppression lie in biology. Specifically, it is in the fact that women and not men who conceive, gestate, give birth, and nurture children. So far we say, yeah, you understand that. Like, there's a difference, right? That men don't give birth, women give birth, women nurse, that there's a natural difference between the two. Firestone's solution is revolutionary. Since it is biology that is the problem, then it is biology that must be changed. If biology is the problem, then biology must be changed. And to quote her, the tyranny of the biological family would be broken, or needs to be broken. She said, look, when you believe in biology, right? That it's already over. Because she saw that biology meant that men and women are different. And in fact, she says, she begins the book, she talks about Marx and the revolution and said, Marx didn't get it right. Marx said the problem was class warfare, the rich and the poor, or proletariat and bourgeoisie and so forth. She says, no. More fundamental. The first class warfare, men and women. And unless you eradicate biology, we're always going to have this, quote, oppression. So I love her for just, like, she gets it. So the undoing of all sex differences that we find today, even the idea of that someone is a particular sex, is just an outliving of what people like Firestone were teaching, 50 years ago. So, let me, in closing this second point, make this point. That freedom, according to the Bible, and I would argue freedom historically within the West, was not a freedom to do whatever you wanted to do. It was never an absolute freedom, and it certainly wasn't a freedom to live contrary to reality. That is, that freedom was always seen as that man did not have absolute autonomy. That true freedom is the opportunity to choose the virtuous. Freedom is the freedom to choose the good. You understand the distinction? We don't look.
how many here are, like, you go home and you spout about freedom, or masks, or whatever. Just realize that we don't argue that freedom is absolute. God is absolute. And to chase after God and the goodness as God would define it. And that people are not free to do whatever they want to do with some absolute amen. Thirdly and lastly, in the beginning, my question is now, today, what counsel can I provide, and we provide in light of the scriptures? I don't want to say, oh, the first two are just theoretical, like there are no applications there. But I want to be pretty particular on a couple of different aspects. And speaking as a pastor and married for 30 plus years, yes, Colleen. Been a parent for almost 30 years. So, I want us to see the family as bastions, as a bastion of love, joy, and truth. Love, joy, and truth. You know what a bastion is? A citadel or a fortress. Right? It's a strong place. And that I say that arguing or assuming that the family is not an end in and of itself. The family is not an end in and of itself. So let me unpack what I'm getting at here. Bastion of love. So when we read in Genesis, we read that the family, or the original family, was to take dominion over the earth. That is, that they were to look outside of themselves. That they were to be looking at God's creation and say, how can I, in some way, honor God in all of the creation? They weren't just to be looking internally. And love, by very definition, right? Love requires an object, right? If the commandment, right? If the first commandment is to have babies, the greatest commandment is that you would love. And then to love means that I need to love someone. I don't just love generically, but that I love someone. So the very foundation then of marriage is the giving up of yourself for another. The giving up of yourself for another. In sickness and in health, richer or poorer, even better or for worse. And sometimes it is for worse. And what I mean by that is that you don't have to live too long to know that marriages can be very difficult, marriages can be a trial, and some spouses sin greatly in marriage. Yet the promise is that I'm in this because I go into marriage not thinking that marriage is firstly and primarily so that I might be happy. Now we grant that God gave us marriage to the end of our happiness. But if you start the day by saying, I go into marriage, and then, look, I may not even have been happy before, but now I get married, and now I'm going to be happy, and somehow my spouse is going to merely and only serve me, you are crazy. Like, you don't understand the nature of that you're marrying a sinner, and that you're a sinner. And I realize no one really thinks this absolutely, but this going to marriage, it's all fun, and that somebody is going to serve me. Yeah, you are setting yourself up for a disappointment. And the point would be that in marriage, you are called to love, which means that you will have to deny yourself, and that you would have to, yeah. Unless a man loses his life, he cannot find his life. And if you don't lose your life in marriage, you will not find your life. And the idea of marriage and then children, right? Wow, children. They kill you. Right? Think about historically, not really as an aside, like how many women died in childbirth. So literally, they would thank the Lord for whatever it is that we have today. So that's not nearly as normative. But you have children. What is it that you're giving up of yourself? Like, you're giving up of yourself. You're giving your time and your money. Dad, can I have? They need clothes. You give up your sanity by the end of the day or the end of the week. So the family does not exist for each individual member, and not even for itself as an entity, but to show life, to show love to others. So the goal of the family then is not a picket fence and a nice fire. And if you can have a picket fence and a nice fire, that's great. More power to you. But to be a ministry center to others, knowing that in the beginning there was a problem that needed to be addressed, that people were lonely. So that even as a family, then you would be looking around and saying, here's a lonely person, here's a single, here's somebody who does not have family or friends around. How can I incorporate them in family life, whatever that might mean? How can I have them over for dinner? How can I call them? How can I send them a note? That I would be mindful that God has given me a family insofar that I would serve, some another. That is that the family is to, is for the purposes of the kingdom. Not merely for the purpose of a nice family that you can brag about at some level. I'm being harder than that. It's not merely about me and myself being happy. So it's interesting to me in evangelical circles. I don't know as much reform circles, but there's this kind of suggestion that people like me, so whatever that means, right, have made family into an idol, because we talk a lot about family and the importance of a family. Or you're idolatrous. My response is that's silly. I realize you need a better response than that. But, I mean, it's just, it's silly. But I'll say this, to the extent that the family, that you don't have your eyes outside of your family as to how to serve the church and how to serve those around you within your family, you have an idolatrous view of the family. You have an idolatrous view of the family. Or to look at love from another perspective. But this is where, if you will, the world, our children, and more than just our children, where we see the essence of the gospel and of forgiveness. Like being committed to a marriage and saying, I do, is to say that radically so, that I'm willing to start over and forgive and go again and again and again. That as you have been forgiven, that you would look to forgive others. And that then, I mentioned the phone call I got on the honeymoon. I wasn't on the honeymoon. I didn't call anybody from my honeymoon. But the nature of marriage is that there are going to be differences and that there's going to be tension. That's just the way that it is. And then you practice the gospel over and over again. As you have been forgiven, yes, I look to forgive, and working through of that, which is not so easy to do, but day after day, week after week, month after month, and even year after year after year. So that's the first point, that calling for us to see the family as a bastion, or a citadel, or a fortress of love, the outworking of God's calling to that end. But two, the second now, so I'm asking, just here are some things that you will, I'll call pretty practical things to consider too. That we would be bastions, that the family would be a bastion of joy, a citadel of joy. So I say this knowing that, perhaps in part preaching to myself, but I know that the Democrats are bad, and I know that the Republicans are bad, and I know that the evangelicals are bad, and I know that the feminists are X, and I know about the deep state, and I know about Trump, or I know about Biden, or I know about whomever. And I think you know a little bit about me that I'm not afraid to talk about such things, even from the pulpit or personally. But the point that I'm making here is that your household, that the mood of the household, and the mindset of the household, and the feel of the household, better be more about Jesus. More about Jesus, and the glory of Jesus, and His coming, and His death, and His resurrection, than any of those, quote, negative things. That you better be more excited about Jesus than mad about the crackpots who live and who rule the world in one sense or another. That you better love Jesus. That you better marvel at the death and resurrection and love of our Lord, so that your children, that it would just boil over into your children's hearts, if you will. It would emanate. What's the right word? It would be the tenor of the house. That they would know who you're about and what's most important, even as you do teach them to reject views that are contrary to the Bible. So the point is not that we never talk about things that are less than true. Hannah, Sarah. We love Jesus in our household. And we're excited to talk about Jesus. Sometimes it's easier to talk about other things. And then lastly, that we would be bastions or citadels or fortresses of the truth. Fortresses of the truth within our households. So some of you have heard, there are new people here today. I've said this in different contexts, including in different sermons, but let me say it again today. So bastions of truth. As parents, we need to stop training our children as though we are not really sure about the gospel, as though in the beginning, as though in some sense it might be true for me, but it's not true for you. Let me make sure you understand what I'm saying. That you're not really sure for them, and that you teach them in a tentative manner. Like maybe you should believe this when you get older. So the question that I ask people is, do you ever debate with your young child whether or not they should cross the road without looking? Oh, sure, honey, you go ahead. You go, sure. That car is not really 3,000 pounds traveling at 40 miles an hour. It's your reality. Do you ever debate with your child, is 2 plus 2 equal 4? Not in this church, you better know. Do you ever debate with your child that, oh, there they are on the second floor window, and, oh, Daddy, I don't know if I really believe gravity. Ah, gravity, come on. You old Western hag, come on. I've seen it in the movies, Daddy, that when people jump from the second window, it's all okay. Right? Do we do that? So why do we do that with Jesus and the resurrection and the gospel? From the earliest days of their lives, there is nothing more sure they should be taught and be expected of them, that there is nothing more sure in life than the death, burial, and resurrection and ascension and now enthronement of the Lord Jesus Christ. From infancy, they should be taught that. With greater surety than what you might think about math, what you might think about gravity, or what you might think about cars who go 40 miles an hour down the road. Because we begin then by training them, in the beginning, God. In the beginning, God. That they live in God's world, that they're to think in terms of God's world, that as they breathe God's air, they are to give praise to God, whether they are 6 months old, or 6 years old, or 16 years old, or 26 years old. That we train them that this is truth. This is reality. This is what it is all about. And you better then be simultaneously showing them that it is a good thing to believe in such things. So be mindful of this. Dabney. Who here has heard of Dabney? R.L. Dabney. I hope more of you have heard about Dabney than Jim Morrison or Firestone. The education of children for God is the most important business done on earth. It is the one business for which the earth exists. To it, all politics, all war, all literature, all money-making ought to be subordinated. And every parent especially ought to feel, every hour of the day, that next to making his own calling and election sure, that this is the end for which he is kept alive by God, this is his task on this earth. That's a mouthful. And I think we all, at some level, right, want to give up, can't believe it. Tired. It's a long time. Kids, humans, right, got the longest time our children are dependent on us. Like we said last night, our Seth graduated from the King's College. A majority of our children are now graduated from college, which is both thanking the Lord and now we're getting old on some things. But the point would be that, diapers don't last forever. None of this, their souls last forever. But as you're tired, then you come back to God and say, you knew me, encouraged me, rebuked me, lift me up. Right? You keep on going back. keep on going back to God. Because in the beginning, because you believe that, that there is a God, and there is a heaven, and there is a hell, and there is a right, and there is a wrong, and there is Jesus, and the one that we need to follow and to serve. So in the beginning, God. So that's the message. Two very quick ones. One, part of that truth is that children, rise up to call your mother blessed. And the council on this day, when it is the norm to do so, to remind the children here that your obligation to do that is not merely on one day a year, but on 365 days of the year. To honor your mother. Next week, and the week after, and the week after that. It'd be much more meaningful if you did it every day rather than on the cheap once a year, I'll say. And two, the second point is give thanks and praise your Father too, even on this day. In the beginning, God. Now let's be mindful of that and how He has created the world. So let's pray. Lord, there is no Lord like You. You have created, made for creation, or made us in Your creation and given us a pattern and a way to live and to understand and to learn and to grow. So help us. Help the singles. Help the mothers. Help the fathers. Help the children. Help the family. Help the church. For we all need to begin and end within the beginning, God. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.